So I have a question for all of you. Have you ever started on a short, unplanned hike? Unplanned? Lost all sense of perspective and time, and found yourself unprepared, without sufficient water, or food, or sunscreen, or outerwear? I have. It's happened to me. In fact, it was July of 2009. Carol and I were in the Seattle area for me to officiate the wedding of this sweet couple who used to attend College Avenue. They were in those days, and then they moved back home to Seattle. And so they invited me to come to Seattle to officiate their wedding. And so Carol and I arrived on Friday. We rehearsed the wedding on Friday night. We enjoyed the wedding on Saturday. We worshiped at a Seattle church on Sunday morning, and then we headed here to Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier National Park, which is near Seattle. This photo is taken from a park in Seattle of the mountain. It was a clear, beautiful day when this photo was taken. And so we head to Mount Rainier National Park. We enjoyed a beautiful drive on a beautiful day, and we arrived at the Sunrise Visitor Center. We parked our car, and then we started on a short, unplanned hike. We just kept on walking, enjoying the afternoon, and after 2.2 miles, we came to this sign. This is a turning point for us. We had a decision to make. Do we return to our car, or do we take the Burroughs Mountain Trail? It was a sunny, warm afternoon, and we felt great, so guess what? We took the Burroughs Mountain Trail, and this is part of what it looked like. So just hiking up this trail, what's interesting is it was absolutely stunning. We hiked through snowfields that were unmelted. We had a great time. Scenery was amazing. As we kept walking, we kept encouraging each other along our journey. And after 3.5 miles and an elevation gain of 1,400 feet, after going through those steep snowfields, we reached the rocky top of Third Burrough Mountain, and it was 7,800 feet, and this is Mount Rainier. We felt like we could just reach out and touch it. It made it worth it. We got to the top, and it was still sunny. There we are. But much colder and windier than when we left our car a couple of hours earlier. And you can see that I'm dressed in a short sleeve polo, and my wife has a sweatshirt because she never leaves home without some kind of wrap, because she never knows when she'll be cold. And we're wearing jeans, we're wearing tennis shoes, not hiking shoes. We just stumbled on this hike. We don't even have a map because we didn't plan to do what we did. We just did it. We did have a cell phone, and we did get a signal there, because while we were up on that ledge at 7,800 feet, our phone rings, and it's our son, and he was calling to ask his mom a question about cooking something. He wanted to know, where's the rolling pin? Because he had a bunch of friends over, they're going to make cookies. And I go, do you know where we are? And so I sent him a photograph. So we had a cell signal, but nothing else. No sunscreen, no water, nothing. Just ourselves. Still sunny, still cold. We didn't plan to do that. So the story this morning reminds us that people can do strange things with little or no planning if they're fascinated by something. And so today we're going to meet thousands of people who are so fascinated by a person that they do something that's unwise with little or no planning, just like we were unwise back in July of 2009. they walk at least 10 miles from home without sufficient food, without anything to eat. Most of them had not planned this trip that they're going on, no more than Carol and I plan to hike up to 7,800 feet elevation with nothing. They hadn't planned this, but the excitement caused them to drop whatever it is that they were doing because they heard that the miracle worker named Jesus was near Bethsaida, and it's located here in the circle on this map, the city of Bethsaida. I'd like to invite you to the setting of this story. Let me show you where the backdrop for this story. So here are a series of photographs. This is what the area looked like where our story takes place today. These beautiful, lush, green on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so with that as our background, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. It's found in a copy of our Pew Bibles on page 743. And so take a moment, find your place in your copy of the Scriptures, our copy on page 743, on your tablet, on your phone. Find your place. And once you find it, let's take a moment and find it. John chapter 6, page 743. If you're able to do so, I invite you to stand in reverence of the Word of God. And if someone's near you who cannot stand, would you just remain seated next to them so they don't have to seat alone? And we're looking at John chapter 6 on page 743. This story, before I read it, I just want to say to you, is a turning point of John's gospel. And imagine for a moment that everyone in this room, just look around, everyone here is going to come over to your place, your dorm room, your apartment, your condo, your house for lunch after church today. Everyone in this room is going to come over for lunch. What would you do with that impossible situation? Okay, so here we are, John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated now. So this story tells us that it occurs sometime after Jesus had the confrontation that we observed last Sunday in John chapter 5 with the religious leaders in Jerusalem over the healing of the man who had been lame for 38 years, and he was hidden there, tucked away by the pool of Bethesda. So Jesus had a confrontation with them, and now Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee. He is there with his disciples, and he's seated on a mountainside with his disciples And according to verse 4 in your Bibles, it's this time of year. It's March or April, the time for the Jewish Passover celebration. At Passover, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God sent a plague upon Egypt, killing the firstborn, and God's people were saved by the act of sprinkling blood on the doorposts of their homes. Passover was the event that eventually launched the exodus of God's people out of Egypt. Pharaoh let God's people go, and Passover lies at the center of Jewish identity. I like to think of Passover this way. Passover is like July 4th for U.S. Americans. It's at the core of Jewish identity. Verse 4 tells us that while Jesus is sitting on the mountainside, he sees this. He sees this massive crowd of people coming toward him. This is the only one of the miracles of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a miracle of miracles. And so it's the only one in all four Gospels. If you were to read the account of this miracle in Matthew chapter 14, in fact, if you were to read 14:21, Matthew 14:21, Matthew gives us a little more information. He says that the crowd numbered 5,000 men plus those who were married, their wives, and those who were dads, their children. And so Bible scholars look at that and they go, okay, well, there were probably about 15 to 20,000 people who were coming toward Jesus in this massive crowd. And so we'll take the conservative number and say there were 15,000 people total, men, women, and children. And so to put that crowd in perspective, Viejas Arena, which is right up the road, seats 12,414 people for a basketball game. So take the people in Viejas Arena for a sold-out San Diego State basketball game and add another 3,000 or so to them, and that's the crowd that's following Jesus. And so why are these people following him? Why this mass of humanity following Jesus now? It's because of the miraculous signs that Jesus is performing. And so as you look at this crowd, Jesus is there with his disciples, and he sees the crowd coming toward him. So the question is, what will Jesus do now? Here they come. He's trying to get away from them, and here they come again. Middle of verse 5 in your Bibles. Jesus turns to Philip with a question. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" So here's this mass of humanity coming toward him, and he turns to Philip and, "Hey, Phil, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" God often puts us in impossible situations. And this, my friends, is an impossible situation. And Jesus puts Philip on the spot with one of my least favorite things in the whole world, a pop quiz. I still cringe when I think about the words, "All right, class, put away your books and pull out a sheet of paper. Time for a pop quiz." Do they still give pop quizzes? Some do, some don't. Well, we have a daughter who's a college professor, and so I texted her yesterday, and I asked, "Do you ever give pop quizzes in your classes?" And she texted back and said that she gave them up this semester in the undergrad class she teaches. She teaches one grad class, one undergrad class, and you don't give grad students pop quizzes, but you can give undergrad students pop quizzes. She said she gave them up this semester. She said the reason is her students hated pop quizzes and were stressed out by them. In addition, she said she hated grading them. My daughter just brings it. She's just like real. She says she used to tell her students that pop quizzes were, quote, a celebration of learning. I can just hear her saying that. "Hey, class, just want you to know a pop quiz is a celebration of learning." But she said that didn't work. In her words, she decided that they could suffer in other ways if they didn't keep up with their reading. I always had at least one professor, it seems, who like to hand out pop quizzes like Halloween candy. I wish I would have possessed the academic authority to tell Dr. Ratledge or Dr. Deer, "No examination without notification." You like that? No examination without notification. Jesus, however, gives Philip an examination without notification. So about now, I'm thinking about Philip. I'm going, well, how does Philip feel now? If you were Philip, how would you feel? Would you feel stressed? Would you feel anxious? Would you feel confident? Verse 6 in your Bibles. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So humanly speaking, this is an impossible situation. Jesus is testing Philip to see if Philip has confidence in Jesus. Well, let's see how Philip answers the pop quiz about this impossible situation. Verse 7 in your Bibles. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." You know what I noticed about Philip here? Philip never answers the question he was asked. Jesus asked Philip about where can we go and buy bread? Philip answers with how much. Philip, we could say in this moment at least, is the financial pessimist of the disciples. Financial optimists are different from financial pessimists. Financial optimists make their decisions based on a bright future that may not come. That's how students can justify taking out $50,000 or $60,000 in student loans and graduate with a double major in video game playing and social media with no intention of going to grad school. Financial pessimists often make their decisions based on fear and assumptions of what might go wrong, what could go wrong in the future. And before we're too hard on Philip, remember that most of us have some Philip in us. I certainly do. You can hear the frustration of Philip's voice in verse 7 in your Bibles. It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now, some of your Bibles don't have half a year's wages, and if it does have that, it has a little footnote that has something about a denarius, right? 200 denarii, which is plural for denarius. How many of your Bibles have that note in it? It just explains, and so either you have the note, a little letter with that note at the bottom of that page, or you have 200 denarius. Well, let me introduce you to a denarius. A denarius is a silver Roman coin that looks like this. Every day that you work, you earn a denarius because one denarius is one day's pay. So you finish working for the day and someone hands you a denarius. So I finish preaching, finish working, leave here today at 4 o'clock or whenever I'm done, and someone's standing at my car and I come out and they hand me one of these coins, a denarius. You finish work today, tomorrow, whenever you work next. Those of you who are stay-at-home moms or dads, you finish a day, you crawl into bed, someone hands you a denarius every day that you work. Philip is good with numbers. And some of you here are good with numbers. Philip's good with numbers, so he quickly estimates, "Lord, if we took the gross income of someone since last February who works 6 days a week, it would not buy enough bread to give everyone one bite of bread." In other words, Jesus, we can't afford it. We can't afford to feed these people. The situation is hopeless because we don't have enough money to buy food. So let's think of this. This is an impossible catering situation, just like if all of us went to your place to eat today. So think of it this way. If I were to go to the McDonald's at San Diego State and order one of these for everyone, roughly 15,000 men, women, and children at $3.99 each for a four-piece chicken McNugget Happy Meal. This is how Philip would do the math. $399 per Happy Meal for the four nuggets times 15,000 people equals $59,850. So he's like, Jesus, like, come on now. I could check with Judas, but I don't think we have $60,000 in our Fidelity account. Philip thinks of feeding these thousands only in terms of buying food at McDonald's. Philip doesn't point to a solution as he calculates here. In Philip's defense, he points to an impossibility, but in his defense, Jesus commands Philip to do more than he's humanly able to do. And before we're too hard on Philip for his lack of faith, we should ask ourselves a question. What would I have done? What would I personally have done under similar circumstances? Or an even better question for each of us to ask ourselves is this: what have I done under similar circumstances? Peter's brother, you see him here in your Bibles, Andrew. He's been out in the crowd. He's been roaming around, looking at everyone, checking them out. You know what he's looking for? He's looking to see if anyone in the crowd of this group of 15,000 has a lunch box or a lunch bag. Remember, these thousands of unprepared people are out on an unplanned hike, and they didn't bring food with them. And so Peter, as he works the crowd, looks around. He doesn't see any peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. He doesn't see any goldfish crackers. He doesn't see any apples. He doesn't see any candy bars. Nothing. Andrew speaks in verse 9. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So Andrew finds a boy with a lunch that looks something like this. 5 small flat barley cakes, cheapest grain during the time of Christ, inferior to wheat. The bread was formed into these little bitty discs, tiny discs about 4 or 5 inches in diameter, about as large as some crackers. The fish were like this, little fish, little fishies, sardines, think sardines. And so Andrew looks at the resources in his hand that he takes from this little boy, and he decides, you know what, there's no way to solve this problem. He doesn't think that this little boy's lunch is going to be any help whatsoever. But he doesn't say to the little boy, hey, son, let me borrow your lunch. You'll be amazed at what Jesus is about to do and how he'll demonstrate his power to feed all of these people with your lunch in this impossible situation. Andrew doesn't say that. Instead, Andrew asks, and you can see it in your Bibles, how far will they go among so many? In other words, how could this little itty-bitty small lunch help with this impossible situation of feeding all of these people? The disciples need a lot of food for about 15,000 people and probably a few seagulls who'll be lurking nearby to snatch some of the food as well. In this moment, Andrew, as he wrestles with this, he fails to understand that nothing is too small for God to use. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay. Why does Jesus take the little boy's lunch instead of preparing a lunch for 15,000 people from scratch? He is God, isn't he? John 1:3 talks about how nothing came into existence without the power of Jesus. So why couldn't Jesus just go, you know, I think I'm going to feed these 15,000 people. I'm going to make California burritos for all of them. And then, whoop, he just does it and it happens. He is God, isn't he? We'll learn the answer to that question in a moment. Jesus speaks again in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. So this is the area, the way it looks today. So it's the spring, remember. It's a Mediterranean climate like we have here in San Diego. So you know what it's like in March and April in San Diego. If we have any rain whatsoever, everything's beautiful and green. The hills are alive. And about now, they're as dead and torched as they can be. But this is spring. It's Passover. Plenty of grass for a picnic. The Jewish people, these thousands of people, they gather around Jesus, sitting on the grass by the Sea of Galilee. These people gathered around Jesus, they know something. They know the Old Testament. And they know the story of Moses leading the Israelites in Exodus 16 when the people are complaining and whining, and God feeds them in Exodus 16 with bread from heaven known as manna. And this Jewish crowd, they know something else too. They know this verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So they know this teaching in the Old Testament. They also know the story of Elijah and how he multiplied flour and oil. And they know the story of Elisha and how he multiplied oil. Each of these prophets, Elijah and Elijah, raise a little boy to life. And so the Jewish people who were seated on this grass around Jesus late in the day on this day, hungry with their stomachs growling, waiting to be fed, have been looking for centuries for someone like Moses or Elijah or Elisha. And now Jesus has an opportunity to do something and to do some math that they don't teach in school. Do you see what's happening here? The disciples know that they cannot possibly feed all of these people. They've calculated it. We saw the figures. There's just no way they can do it. Anyone with common sense can see that. But as the disciples are about to find out right now, as this story continues, as they're about to find out, there is a time in life when common sense is very close to stupidity. And the problem with the disciples is that they grossly underestimate their resource, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They think that all they have are the 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and 2 sardines, but their thinking is limited with the greatness of Jesus at their disposal. Their perspective is limited. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks. Let me just pause there. The miracle seems to take place in the hands of our Lord as he gives thanks for the bread and he breaks the bread and the fish into pieces. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And so this food, it just multiplies without fanfare throughout the thousands of people who are gathered in that grassy area beside the Sea of Galilee. And they eat, the Bible says, until they're full and they're satisfied. They can't eat another bite. They're just stuffed. Verse 12. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." You parents can use that with your 3-year-old this afternoon. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, we don't know exactly how this miracle takes place. We don't know exactly how this miraculous sign occurred, but we know the results. Jesus comes through and Jesus delivers, and everyone seated there eats and is fully satisfied. And not only that, but 12 baskets of leftovers are collected. And this word for baskets indicates an amount of food that would last someone 2 or 3 days. So they collect 12 baskets of food that would feed one person 2 or 3 days. So imagine now, you're Philip or you're Andrew, and it's been 3 hours since you tell 15,000 people to be seated in this grassy area. And now, here 3 hours later, you're still trying to wrap your mind around what just happened. One boy's Happy Meal becomes more than enough for everyone. So imagine if we took this Happy Meal and we fed everyone in this room. Or imagine if we went up to Viejas Arena during a basketball game and we fed everybody in the arena, plus 3,000 more people. That little boy's Happy Meal in the hands of Jesus was more than enough. Apparently, 5 loaves and 2 fish plus Jesus equals enough food for 15,000 people. When God supplies our needs, there is abundance, but not waste. When in your life Has God stretched your limited resources far beyond what you could have imagined? One of the things I've learned as a follower of Jesus Christ over the years is the high value that God places on a generous heart, being generous and willing to share, ready to share, and sacrificial, God-honoring giving. I can't tell you how many times over the 38 years that my wife and I have been married that we, out of obedience, have sought to live a generous life, and God has taken our resources and stretched them far beyond what we could have ever imagined. Forget for a moment that you've heard this story before. I'm sure all of you have probably heard it. Most of you have heard this story. The little boy and his lunch, and Jesus used it and fed 5,000 people. Forget about the story for a moment. Think instead of your current challenge. An impossible situation in your life. Your car needs repairs that you cannot afford to have done. You ever been in that situation? Your job is sucking the life out of you day by day, week after week, month after month. And you have no emotional or physical energy to pursue the most important relationships in your life with other people, with your husband, your wife, your kids, with God. Your insurance company refuses to pay for the in-home nursing care that your son needs, and so you're paying $200 every night that you don't have out of pocket to provide the care that your kid needs because your insurance company won't pay it. Those are three true stories from people in this church family that I've encountered in recent days. What are you facing today? Let me say this clear as I know how. This story is not about a little boy being kind and sharing his happy meal with Jesus. So often we use it as a story about kindness. The moral of the story is share your happy meal. Share your lunch. Be kind. Those are biblical concepts. The Bible is very clear. We should be generous and willing to share. The Bible says, be kind one to another. But that's not what this story is about. It's not about a little boy being kind and sharing his happy meal with Jesus. Here's the point of this miraculous sign. Don't miss this. Impossible situations are disguised opportunities for Jesus to demonstrate his power. Impossible situations or disguised opportunities for Jesus to display his power. Depend on Jesus, not on yourself, not on your resources, not on you. Jesus isn't limited by our limitations. They're merely opportunities for him to put on a display of power. The point of this story is that Jesus is enough. Whatever it is that you're facing in your life, Jesus is enough. This miraculous sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all the Gospels. Why is this so significant? The implications of this are huge. If Jesus has this kind of power, then your worries are over. Never gauge the size of a challenge in terms of your ability and your capability and your solutions. What we have to offer is never enough. We take care of the addition, and Christ will take care of the multiplication. And that's what he does here. He takes this little meal and he multiplies it. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Remember that Deuteronomy passage? Surely this, he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he knows because he's God and he knows everything actual and possible. Jesus knows that he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He tried to get away once and now here he goes again. It's like, I gotta get out of here. Jesus knows this crowd is all worked up by this miracle and that they're about to converge on him and forcibly try to make him their king, but Jesus is not interested. So the next day, after feeding this crowd of 15,000 people, the crowd catches up with Jesus again. and they are begging for his autograph, and everyone is trying to take selfies with Jesus for their social media. So here's Jesus, and they're just like all around him, and they're sticking, hey, can you sign my rock? And they're shoving and elbowing, trying to take selfies with Jesus while he's just walking, trying to get away from them. But notice how Jesus responds a little later in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 26. Verse 26. Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So the crowds are moved by the good food that Jesus provides. They want the benefits of hanging around Jesus, taking selfies with him, but want nothing of being the kind of disciple that Jesus demands. So the crowds are seeking Jesus just simply as a means to an end, eating good free food. So Jesus tells them to seek for food that is eternal, not the kind of food that spoils. Notice verse 27 in your Bibles. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Look at me now at a final statement from Jesus in verse 35. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. As we saw with the boys' lunch, Jesus, because he's God, he can feed us with bread and food. And we certainly have physical bodies that need physical food, but because we are spiritual creatures, we also have a need for a relationship with Jesus. And no amount of physical food will ever satisfy our hunger and our thirst for Jesus Christ. So here in verse 35 in your Bibles, Jesus claims that he himself, that he is the bread of life, the sole source of spiritual life, that he alone is the only one who can fully satisfy our hunger and our thirst in life. And so may I encourage you to abandon all of your alternate resources for satisfaction and turn to Jesus. Nothing else will ultimately satisfy you in your life like Jesus. That's why things like sensual experiences, like tailgate parties that the stadium before football games, and shopping for clothes and purses and sex and purchases like cars and colognes and Alaskan cruises and trips to Maui and educational and athletic and career accomplishments, they never satisfy in a lasting way. They may give us a temporary rush, but the hunger returns, and it takes more the next time and more the next time and more the next time. In fact, they may distract us from the only one who can ultimately satisfy the hunger and thirst in our souls. So don't spend your life on perishable food. The biggest need that you have and the biggest need that I have is for spiritual food, not for physical food. The point of this story is just simply that Christ is enough. If you have not yet given your life to Christ, have you thought about where you're headed? Sooner or later, you'll get tired of eating molded bread, and you'll get tired of drinking cups of sand in life. And you will come to Jesus and you'll say, now I'm ready for the bread of life. I'm ready for some living water. And Jesus is that bread and Jesus is that water. And you can do that 20 years from now after you've gone through 3 or 4 marriages. You can do it 10 years from now after you contract a sexually transmitted disease from your immorality. You can do that next year after your addiction has tightened its iron jaw grip on your heart, or you can learn from the madness and craziness of others and bow right now and say yes to Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. I hope that you'll say yes to Jesus. I can't tell you what to do. It's your decision. But I hope you say yes to Jesus. Some of you here are followers of Jesus, and you've been for a long, long time, and this sermon is a reminder to you that impossible situations are disguised opportunities for God to demonstrate His power. If you have yet to decide to follow Jesus, if you're at a place in your life where this is starting to make sense to you this morning and you're ready to make a commitment, I encourage you at the end of our worship service, after I tell you I love you and I dismiss you, to come here up front and talk to two of my friends, Terry and Stephen, two leaders in our church. They would be happy to share their story with you and tell you how you can be satisfied by Christ. Christ is enough.